Get your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 10. We're continuing in this series on eternal security. And, you know, here, I don't remember how many nights ago it was, but I was laying in bed and I was thinking about this whole thing of disunity in the body of Christ and how that, you know, we really are not together. And what it really boils down to is a refusal to agree. Not with each other, but with the Word. That's what it comes down to. Because if I am so adamantly opposed to you, I won't even sit down and have dinner with you. So it's not about whether or not you and I are in agreement. It's whether or not I'm in agreement with the Word. Because if we are in agreement with the Word, are we not in agreement with each other? Very simple. Well, I remember I was laying in bed and I was thinking about all of this. And I want you to go back with me several years ago, each of you. For some of you, you're going to have to go back a few more years than some of the rest of us. But how many of you remember when you were in first grade? Now think hard. Okay, think hard. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. Just like it was yesterday. Amen. In fact, okay, I won't touch. Hallelujah. So I'm guessing then that everybody in here was in first grade at least, you know, once in their life. Maybe some of you two or three times, but at least once you're in first grade. Amen. Okay, now I'm going to ask you some questions. Nell, what city were you living in when you went to first grade? Lenore City, Tennessee. Barry, what city were you living in?
Columbia, Tennessee.
Columbia. Oh, looky here. Any more Tennessee people?
Memphis, Tennessee.
The best, she says. Hallelujah.
I agree. My wife is from Memphis.
And your wife is from Memphis. We're getting outnumbered. Hallelujah. And Cindy, what about you?
I was in Vermont. Small,
very small, one horse town. Vermont. Little town in Vermont. Judy.
Dayton, Ohio.
Jenny. Waynesville, Ohio. Jason.
New Lebanon,
Ohio. All right, we're catching up to Tennessee. Praise God. Well, I was Kettering, okay? Now, I grew up, attended Kettering schools, Kettering City schools. Now, here's one of the things they taught me in Kettering City schools. They taught me 1 + 1 = 2. That's what they taught me in first grade. In first grade, they taught me that. Yeah, I think it was first. Well, anyway, we're assuming it was first. They taught me 1 + 1 = 2. Were any of the rest of you taught that? Are you serious? All of you. You were taught 1 + 1 = 2. Wow. Go figure. But you were in Tennessee, I thought. And they taught you that. And I thought you were in Waynesville. And I thought you were in New Lebanon. And I was in Kettering, but we were all taught the same thing. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Well, as the years went on, I was taught 2 + 2 = 4. And then we ended up in 5 × 4 = 40. Worked our way all the way up to 12 × 12 = 144. And that's where I'm going to stop for right now. Hallelujah. And as the years went on, how many of you can agree with me? I mean, were you taught the same thing? 5 × 8, 12 × 12, you know, as the years went on. And what did I say? Did I say 5 × 4? Oh, I thought I said 5 × 8. I'm sorry. Sorry. They didn't teach me how to talk. They just taught me how to do math. those calories for that. And as the years went on, began to learn other things too. There came a point in time where they put us in a class that had the name of chemistry. Okay. Well, now how many of you remember in chemistry they had this thing called the periodic table of elements? All right. Now, you know what's amazing is that the periodic table of elements, as far as I've been able to tell, looks the same in every schoolroom. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. This is what they taught me, you know, Kettering schools. This is what they taught me. They told me that H stood for hydrogen. Did anybody else hear that?
Yeah.
They said the same thing in Tennessee. Wow. They told me O was for oxygen. They told me that Na was... They told you the same thing. Isn't that amazing? They kept telling me these things. And not only did they tell me that, but they also told me that If I took H2 and put it with O, I ended up with water. Did they tell you the same thing? And another thing, they told me that if I took Na and put it with Cl, I ended up with salt or sodium. Yeah, salt. And they also told me that if I took B and put it with O, I ended up with stink. No, they didn't tell me. Now, were you taught the same things? Okay. All right, now. You're right. We were all taught the same things. All of us. But not only that, did you know that if you were to move to Michigan or New Mexico or California and attend first grade in all of those schools, no matter what city, they would all be teaching you 1 plus 1 equals 2. Did you know that? Did you know that if you were to go to England or Canada or Brazil or Spain or Russia or China, they would be teaching the same thing, 1 plus 1 equals 2. And 5 times 4 is?
20.
And H is hydrogen. And are you understand what I'm saying? They're all going to teach the same thing. Even though their languages are different, they're all going to be teaching the exact same thing. Have you ever wondered why? It is because they all agree on what the book says. The textbook may be in a different language, but all of them agree on what the textbook says. All of them. 100%. Now, if you were to go into one of these classrooms and stand up and tell some of these first graders that 1 plus 1 equals 126, they would start, oh, no, 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 Mrs. Jones or Mr. Brown or whoever, 1 plus 1 equals 2. And if you were to try to say that Na stood for iron, they would say, oh, no, you silly bird, Fe stands for iron, Na is sodium. They would all be able to correct you because they have all been taught the same thing from their teachers who universally agree that the textbook means what the textbook says. Correct? But now let's move into the church. Gotta do it. Everything, she's right, everything changes. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but you can go into any evangelical church, and if you teach out of the King James, you're not going to ruffle too many feathers. You know, you might, if you come with the NIV, some churches are going to say, well, who are you? You know, wrong version and all that. So no matter what version people use, you're safe if you use the King James. And, you know, for many years, the King James was basically the only thing that we had as far as English is concerned. So then from that perspective, we could say that for the English-speaking people, the King James is kind of like the standard. There are others, but that's kind of the standard for Christians. But even though we can all agree that that's essentially the standard, we cannot agree on what it says. And so here's what we do. In the world, we know that if we get transferred by our job, no matter what city we go to, we can put our kids in the school system. Now, that school system may have lots of problems and drugs and things like that, but one thing is for sure, 1 plus 1 is going to equal 2. And Na is going to equal sodium. We know that. We absolutely know that. However, when we get into the educational system of the churches, we have no guarantees whatsoever as to what's being taught. Because there is no agreement with the textbook. So here's what we do. We allow ourselves to be taught by teachers who tell us this is what the textbook means in this particular passage. And we grow up believing that. Then if we leave our church, quote, school system, and we go into another church, quote, school system, and they say, now this particular passage here means this and thus. We say, oh no, it doesn't mean that. Why, I've been taught all my life, it means this over here. And, you know, you really need to get into my school system, my educational system. They could teach you correctly. Now, if we had been raised in a secular school system that taught us 1 plus 1 equals 5, and that's what we heard all of our years in school, and then we ended up in another school system, and the teacher was saying 1 plus 1 equals 2, we would say, oh no, Miss Teacher, you're wrong. Why, in our school system back home, we were taught 1 plus 1 equals 5. Well, all the rest of the students in that school would laugh at you and really embarrass you, and you would feel terrible. Likewise, when we go into other churches and we hear this passage means such and such, and we know that it doesn't mean that, so we would, even if it's politely or in some way, shape, or form, I mean, even if it's just internally, we would take issue with what is being taught. But is it possible that we could be the ones who are wrong? The answer to that is yes. Have we not learned that much? The answer to that is yes. Because you see, it is not the responsibility of man to interpret the Word of God. It is the responsibility of man to receive from the Holy Spirit the interpretation of God. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to do that, then we have no other choice other than to interpret it for ourselves. And based upon that interpretation, we will establish doctrines we choose to live by. Then when we get involved in other educational systems, i.e. churches, and they are teaching something different, we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they are wrong because we are always right. That's the attitude of people, is it not? Well, with that in mind, that right there should tell you a whole lot about anything that's ever preached anywhere, in any church, at any point in time. If you don't rely on the Holy Spirit, you are relying on a fallible human being. Bad news. You must rely on what we refer to, who we refer to as, the third person of the Godhead. Hey, I can't even explain that. How do you explain the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing as one? Well, you can't in human terms. But if you're deity, it's no problem. You can exist however you want. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, this is where a lot of people take issue with such a thing. Well, you can't, you know, Father, Son, Holy, you're worshiping three gods. No, you're defining God with human terms. You're not trying to define God with deity terms, and you can't because you're not deity. Well, in light of the Word of God and how we've been taught and how we've been raised and our various educational systems or churches, especially the one wherein I was raised, we're going to take a look at another passage tonight relative to the whole issue of eternal security. One that was another one of the, if we have a platform for a doctrine and there are pillars that hold that platform up, this one was another one of those pillars for me and really for all of us who ran in the same circles. In John chapter 10, in verse 22, it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We'll stop right there. Is that not one of our champion verses? Sure it is. And so anytime we'd get around anybody who would talk about the possibility that maybe a Christian could miss out, oh no. You know what the Bible says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand and all that. And so, you know, that again was one of the pillars of the foundation or the platform, rather, of our doctrine when it, you know, came to this issue. So let's look at this for a moment. Verses 28 and 29 really are the verses in question. Now, if you notice, in these two verses, There are some words in italics, which means they were inserted by the interpreters. Let's read these verses first with and then without the italics. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's with. Now without. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. Did you notice something in that? Especially kind of there in the middle, where at the beginning they're part of verse 29. My Father, which, if you read it with the italics, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. But if you take the italicized word them out, he's saying, my Father, which gave me, is greater than all. It changes the entire context of that verse. Because if you leave the word them in there, Jesus is saying, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. But if you take the word them out, Jesus is saying, my Father, which gave me, is greater than all. Can you see how that can have a different impact? Now, where he says this, in verse 28, if you'll notice, he says at the end of verse 28, neither shall any, then it says man, pluck them out of my hand. Well, at the end of verse 29, it says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So in verse 28, he says, my hand. Then in verse 29, he says, my Father's hand. Well, which is it? Is it his hand or is it his Father's hand? The answer is in verse 30. I and my Father are one. So there's no distinction. He says, you can't pluck them out of my hand. You can't pluck them out of the Father's hand. And the reason you can't do either is because I and my Father are one. He's the Father. I'm the Savior. Well, this just about got him killed because, you know, they wanted to stone him. You know, you make yourself God and all this other. But if you notice, he says in verse 29, my Father, which gave me, is greater than all. Now, very simply, that phrase means my Father is greater than anything else that exists. He gave me because he gave me. He didn't give something to me. He gave me. He gave me to you because he gave me to you. That means I am equal to him in my standing. Or, in other words, he gave me to you. I have his life in me. People can't be plucked out of my hand. People can't be plucked out of the Father's hand because I and my Father are one. We're the same. He gave me to you. Well, in this, if you'll notice, he says, no man, or neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, the key in this, one of the keys, is understanding what it means to pluck. Amen? I mean, wouldn't you think? If you know what pluck is, then that can help you understand what this verse is all about. So, let's find out what the word pluck means. This word pluck, it's a Greek word, harpazo, and it means to seize upon, spoil, snatch away, an open act versus cunning and secret stealing. So, let me give you an example of pluck. Pluck would be this. I walk up, I grab the box, and take it away. Jerk it out of the way, all right? That's pluck. What pluck is not is this, where I would sneak up behind the box and reach up and grab it and take it away. Can you see the difference? Pluck is an open act. Just grab it and take off. Now, let me show you a few other places in Scripture where this word harpazo is used. Leave your place here in John and turn over first to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, what's happened is Philip has been preaching to the Ethiopian. He leads him to the Lord. He gets baptized. We pick it up in verse 39. And when Philip and the Ethiopian were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord harpazo Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So here we have harpazo, only this time it's translated as caught away instead of snatched. or pluck. Rather, it's interpreted as caught away. But it's the same thing. In other words, Philip was there, and then boom, the Spirit of the Lord grabs him, takes him away. Nothing sneaky or overt about it, or covert about it, rather. He just, you know, snatched him out and took him and put him someplace else. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one, harpazo, caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, how that he was harpazo, caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So here we have two more examples of the use harpazo. And again, caught up is used as opposed to pluck. And what this is indicating is that Paul was caught up into a personal audience with the Lord. Now let's look at another place. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, can you see how that this word harpazo indicates something, boom, just happening? Okay? Now, this passage in 1 Thessalonians is a passage that is used to describe the rapture. Well, most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the teaching about the rapture. How that, you know, the day is coming when we're going to be here, and then we're not going to be here any longer. We're going to be caught up and be changed forever. You know, we'll be with the Lord. Now, turning back over to John. John chapter 10. Let's look at these two verses, verses 28 and 29 once again. Keeping in mind what this word plucked means. And we've seen the illustrations, the examples of how this word is used to describe certain things that take place. Jesus says in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And if we remove that word man, it says, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me is greater than all, and no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. So here's the illustration, or here's the imagery. Jesus and the Father are one. So we'll just use one hand. And with this imagery, the believers are in the hand of the Father and of the Son. And what he's saying is, we'll just use this as an example. This would be the believer, we'll say. So here's the believer in the hand. Now what he is saying is this, that my Father is greater than all, or my Father is greater than anything else you can think of. It doesn't matter. If you had invented nuclear energy by now, my Father is greater than nuclear energy. I mean, he is God. He is my Father. He's greater than anything you could ever imagine. No one or nothing, and that's what this is talking about. In verses 28 and 29, it's talking both about an individual, a person, or an entity, or a thing, whatever you want to call a thing. He's saying literally, nothing, no one or nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Meaning, no one, nothing is able to come along and in some way, shape, or form, attach them or itself to those who are in my Father's hand and remove them forcibly out of his hand with him not being able to prevent such a thing from happening. Okay? Do you have that image? In other words, what Jesus is saying is this, among many things. You know, when you're born again, when you're a part of the family of God, Once you have received the eternal life that I give you, there is no way possible for Satan or anybody else to remove you out of the Father's grip or to remove you out of the kingdom of God. Whichever terminology you know you prefer, use it. Nobody, no one, no devil, nothing is able to come along and take you out. Look at this verse again, though. These verses. He says it's impossible for us to be plucked out. Is there anything in verses 28 and 29 that say it's impossible for us to walk out? Is there anything in verses 28 and 29 anywhere that indicates in any way, shape, or form that it is impossible for the person to refuse the Father's hand? No. It's saying you can't be removed. An outside force cannot come along and remove you and take you out. But it doesn't say anything at all here about your will being violated to the point that you can't say no, or you can't walk away, or you can't make a choice. Now, if you keep in mind everything that we have taught to this point in this series, you can understand a little bit better about how such a thing is possible for somebody to make that choice. We've heard examples of people who have made wrong decisions in life and walked away from God, who have made wrong decisions literally to embrace cults and so forth and walk away from God. But these two verses right here have absolutely nothing to do with the will of the person. What he's saying is, in these two verses, verse 28 and 29, he is saying, your will cannot be violated. As long as you want to be in the Father's hand, you're going to be there. The Father has promised to keep you secure, and nothing or no one can come along and violate that will and force you out. No one, nothing can grab you and pluck you out of that relationship. But he says nothing here about you not having the ability to choose. Now this is interesting, because having this in mind, we cannot use these two verses then to teach eternal security, understanding what these things are saying. But there are two verses prior to this which indicate what can happen for a believer. There is an example in here, and I want to show you. Now again, these are the kind of things to where you either, you know, people that hold on to their traditions, hold on to their traditions. Bottom line, there's nothing you can do about that. But if you take a look at this, same chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It would just take too long and it could get too involved. We're just going to look at a couple of more verses here. You know, Jesus is talking about his role here on earth. He's already made mention in the verses we've read about, you know, I, my Father, are one. You know, I'll give eternal life and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me because what? I lay down my life that what? I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Okay, now what's he saying here in verses 17 and 18? He says, look, I lay my life down. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden and he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done? What could Jesus have done if he had wanted to? His will, not my will, but thine. Now, do you understand in those two verses right there, Jesus is indicating I have a will of my own that is separate from the will of the Father, but I have chosen to make the will of the Father my will. It is my choice that His will be my will in every situation. Not my will, but thy will be done, Father. If He had wanted to, He could have gotten up and walked out. He even said, you know, I could call 12 legions of angels and all this. He could have said, there is no way I am doing this for you people. I have lived with you now for 33 years. You are not worth it. I am out of here. No, he said, not my will, but thine be done. What was his will? Well, to do the will of the Father, but John 10, 17, and 18, what was his will? His will was, I choose to lay my life down. Nobody is taking it from me. Not even the Father took the life of Jesus. Remember, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Remember that? He gave his life. It had to be his choice. He had to do this willingly. Now, it was, you know, Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. So we know that the plan was in motion and that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were all in agreement. But what we're seeing here in Scripture is that when Jesus was here, he did have the ability to say no if he wanted to say no. Now, where he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down. And then he says, I have the power to lay it down. Now, relative to us, do you understand that what Jesus is saying here is essentially the same thing for us? We do not lay our life down from the perspective of we don't get crucified. I mean, that's already said and done. But when it comes to laying our life down, we have an example right here in Scripture. Jesus says, I have the power to do this, meaning I can, by my will, relinquish what I have from the Father. The same thing is true for us. Now think with me here for a moment on this. Remember what happened with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Who plucked him out of the Father's hand? He did. Who made him eat? He did. He was presented with the opportunity to eat. He could have said no. But he didn't. He said, I will do this. Now, he had received, remember this? God breathed into him the breath of life. Adam had the life of the Father in him. Same thing as Jesus. The life of the Father. The life that we receive is that eternal life from the Father through Jesus to us when we believe on him as our Lord and Savior. It's the same life. Well, just like Adam had the ability to say, I choose to go against what God said, and out of all the trees here in this garden, I choose to eat the one he said don't eat from. Jesus said, I have the life of the Father in me. However, I am choosing to lay this life down. Remember, the Bible does talk about that Jesus was made to be sin for us, but he knew no sin. Jesus said, I am choosing to relinquish this. Now, if you ask me for some kind of a scientific explanation as to how that happened, meaning, can you explain to me, Pastor, when Jesus said, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and what happened? I can't give you the formula. I don't know. In other words, if you were looking at this in the realm of the spirit, or if you were looking at this whole thing as it happened from God's eyes to see how it took place, I mean, how did Jesus lose that life? How did it come out of him, so to speak? I don't know, but I know it happened. So I can't give you the explicit explanation as to the process, but I know it happened. Likewise with Adam. When he was in the garden and he made that choice to turn his back on God, and he made that choice to do what he did, and I'm just going to interject something here. There is more in that story, Genesis chapter 3, about, you know, the fruit and all this other. There's more in that story, I personally believe and am convinced, than what has been taught so far in the body of Christ. There's more than that happened in that. I don't know if we'll come to the full understanding of what transpired. Let's be honest for a minute, okay? What's the big deal of eating fruit from the wrong tree? I mean, it doesn't seem like that major of an offense. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, how many of us have been disobedient in our lives? And, you know, God didn't kick us out. You see what I'm, you understand what I'm, the process here? There's more that happened there. But I don't understand the fullness of it yet. And maybe there are other things in Scripture that somehow will reveal this to us later on. I don't know. But getting back to, can I explain to you or give you a formula to define what happened when Adam ate? Now, we know their eyes were open, saw that they were in it. I can't give you the explanation. I don't know. But I know it happened. And in both cases, with Adam and with Jesus, it was all by choice. Nobody made them do it. They, by choice, relinquished what God had given to them. Because God told Adam, he says, listen, the day that you eat, you will die. Did he not warn him ahead of time? You better believe he warned him ahead of time. And here's the thing about it. There had been no death yet. Remember, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it tells us that sin entered through one man, Adam, and death through sin. There had been no death yet. So somehow, God was able to convey to Adam what that meant. I mean, you know, he explained it to him. God would not have been vague. You know what I'm saying? Well, you're going to die. Adam would say, what's that? You're going to find out. But I'm not telling you now. God would have somehow conveyed to him the magnitude of what was going to happen. That's just, you know, you read in Scripture, God doesn't hide things from us. And Adam, more than any of us, would have been in a position to understand because his mind had not yet been corrupted by sin. So he would have understood things a little bit better. You know, he had, if you will, the perfect mind, if that's a way to put it. But he made that choice anyway. And he said, you know, I'm going to do this because Eve ate and he didn't see her die. He did not see her cease to exist, right? And so he was deceived by what he saw. And so he ate. When he ate, that's when, I mean, I'll put it like this. That's when all hell broke loose. Really. You know why it worked that way? I'm not going to get too far off into this. Go over and read in Ephesians and all where it talks about how that the man, the husband, is the covering for the wife. It goes back to that. Eve was taken from Adam, so on and so forth. Well, she eats. He's deceived by what he sees. He eats. Man, that's it. And it's like God could have come in and said, I told you, man. I told you this was going to happen. And you didn't believe me. So he, by choice, did this. Jesus, by choice, did this. Let's bring it home to us. What happens when we, by choice, do such a thing? Well, first off, all of us in here, I'm sure, have a very difficult time even conjuring up the image of us doing anything like that. But you know what? Anybody who ever has couldn't conjure up the image of doing such a thing. I'll give you an example. I know of a man who served in his church, and he was very committed to the Lord, very sensitive to the things of God. And this particular church was a very good, very solid church. And he was moved into the position of being an elder in that church. And in that particular church, if you were moved into a position of being an elder, the pastor knew that your walk with God was a solid walk with God. They didn't just, you know, if you got the money, you're an elder. It wasn't like that. You had to have the walk and the lifestyle before they would use you in that kind of position. So he was an elder in the church, had served, I don't know how many years as an elder, but he and his wife, you know, they're on fire for the Lord and all this. Something happened. I don't know what. Something happened. He left his wife for another woman, left church, and the last I heard, this guy's running the biker bars now. And he was confronted over this. Somebody saw him that hadn't seen him for a long time. They knew him. They had known him very well. And they asked him and said, man, what's going on? I mean, I heard that all this stuff. You know, I mean, do you not understand what you're doing? Now listen, he said, this person asked him, don't you miss the fellowship with other believers? Don't you miss church? And aren't you concerned about your soul? And he said, I don't miss any of it. And I don't want to hear anything about it. This is how I live. This is a man who'd seen miracles. This is a man who prayed for people and things that happened. But the last I heard, this now is how he's living. Now, I can't, you know, we've talked about this, about judging a person. I cannot judge him, meaning I can't see his heart. But I can tell you, based upon the fruit of his lifestyle and the testimony that crosses his lips, I am highly concerned this man has crossed the line. And if something were to happen today, I mean, I pray to God that all this has changed since the last report I heard. But if something hasn't changed, I am deeply concerned that if he dies, He's going to hell. He's not going to make it. And see, we can't relate to that because we haven't made that kind of a choice. But you keep hearing these kinds of stories come up. And you cannot dismiss. You know, when I was raised, I was taught, well, you know, if he's out there doing it, he was never really born again to begin with. Nope, don't want to hear it. This man was on fire for God. This man was serving the Lord. He was ministering. If you had seen him, you would know. In other words, the fruit of his life was that of somebody who was sold out to Jesus. He bore the fruit of a believer. And it wasn't just a matter of attending church. I mean, anybody can attend church. It wasn't just a matter of reading the Bible. His lifestyle demonstrated Jesus Christ. Now, as I said last I heard, he wants nothing to do with it. He's not even concerned about his eternal well-being. At least that's what he said. Hopefully, he was just talking, just trying to, you know, act tough or whatever. When we are confronted with things like this, it can be very difficult to accept that this really happens. But now here's the thing. You know, Paul wrote over in Galatians about, you know, if somebody messes up, we have a responsibility to try and restore them. Well, obviously, if they don't want us in their presence for restoration, the alternative, we should be praying for them. Because we don't have to be in the presence to pray for their restoration, for them to get their eyes open. But this brings up a question. Using the man that I just talked about, and some of the others we've referred to here in this series, is it possible for a person like that to come back to the Lord? Well, yeah, it's possible. Sure it is. I've shared with you my own testimony. And I came back to the Lord. It's possible. But here's what you run into. It's also possible for people to go that far and they sear their conscience. And they're not even concerned. They don't even care anymore. They don't want anything to do with God. And it's like in our minds, it's like they tilt. It's hard for us to reconcile that anybody could get like that. But the truth is, it is possible that someone could get like that. Well, how do we guard ourselves against such a thing happening? Because the worst thing we can do, or one of the worst things we can do in our life, is say, that could never happen to me. Well, this man I told you about, he would have said the same thing. So what we do is, we look at people like that, and we think about, you know, where they were with the Lord at one time. We see what's happening now, and we say, oh God, help me to never end up like that. How can we protect ourselves? One of the best ways in the world is to pray in the Spirit. Keep praying in the Spirit. Keep praying in the Spirit. Keep praying in the Spirit. Because what will happen is this. If you are messing up and you're starting to walk out and you're starting to harden your heart, and you're starting to sear your conscience and you're headed out there in that wrong direction, but you keep praying in the Spirit, here's what will take place. The Holy Spirit will start screaming on the inside. This is wrong and you know it. You will be miserable. You won't be able to sleep at night. You know, on the inside, you're going to have all this turmoil on the inside because as you're praying in the Spirit, the conviction is working to try and draw you back and draw you back. And one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to be drawn back, you're going to choose to turn back and get back right with God, or you will stop praying. And when you stop praying and you start severing yourself from that relationship with the Lord, that's when you're in danger. Again, how far is too far? I cannot answer that. I can't. Nobody can. No one can look at another individual and say, well, here's the line for you. We can't do that. But you know what? We can identify, theoretically, clarify that, theoretically, we can identify if somebody has gone too far. And that is, like what this man said, he verbally testifies he is not concerned at all for his eternal soul or where he could end up. But again, even if somebody says something that stupid, we still have to cling to the hope that it was just a bunch of talk Maybe they had one too many beers when they said that. Maybe they'd smoked a little bit too much dope when they made that. Maybe they're just trying to impress somebody. We have to cling to the hope that really, you know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We have to cling to the hope that was not the abundance of their heart, that they really don't mean that, that they're still talk. Because, again, unless we get some kind of divine revelation from God, there is no way that we can know for sure if somebody's gone too far. So we can still pray. We can still intercede. We can still... I mean, they could look like the hardest case that's gone so far. They could look like there's no hope whatsoever. But there can still be hope because we don't know. And we can still intercede. We can still pray and intercede and do spiritual warfare against, you know, the powers that are influencing them to make these wrong decisions. Because every one of us... And this is the thing, I guess, really is almost frightening. We all have the potential to do that. But if we keep, it all goes back to our relationship with Jesus. If we keep that relationship strong, there is nothing to worry about. Sure, we'll make a mistake along the way. I mean, that's not meant to be a bad confession. It's just that we know we're still in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we make mistakes along the way. But God already knows this. And as long as we keep headed in that right direction, we keep doing what we know to do, there is nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be concerned about. Absolutely nothing. He's there for us all the time. Praise God. Praise God. I thank God I cannot be plucked out of God's hand. I don't care what the devil does. I can't be plucked out. And I'll tell you this. I have no intention of walking out either. It feels too good to be there. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Everybody stand.